Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, September the 7th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Peter Drury. Today's session number is DRP 2001-5, and the title is from Isaiah 43, I Have Called You by Name. Let's listen to Peter.
The microphone that this is session number 5 of Bible study. My name is Peter Drury, and this is a study on Isaiah 43, and welcome all of you to this last day. Some of you I recognize are new today, and others who have been here diligently each morning. And so today's kind of a summary session of the week, a way of summing up, but it also stands alone like each day of this week has. So if this is your only day here, don't worry. There are things you would have missed out on, but it's not like today doesn't stand by itself. We've been looking at this passage in Isaiah 43, the first couple of verses, and I invite us to open up with prayer together before we delve into this study. Shall we pray? Gracious One, always abundant in your love for us, help us have ears to hear and eyes to see and arms to open so that we may receive your call for us through your word, through your breath, and through your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Amen.
There are lots of seats over here.
Yeah, there are plenty of seats over here, so come right on over. And since there are some new faces today, so I would like to read. We've been studying the same passage all week, but I'd like to start off by just reading that aloud so we're all kind of on the same page. This is from Isaiah 43, the first couple of verses. And as I did, I think, two times back, we've just been reading the first three verses. I'm going to read through verse 7, because really the unit in the text is the first seven verses, and I'd like you to hear it that way. And today when we talk on the topic called by name, you'll notice that in the seventh verse, right at the end of this passage, there's kind of a switch. We talked about parallelism in Hebrew poetry earlier in the week. There's a kind of parallel phrase, but there's an important shift that goes on who's being called by whose name. So you might just notice that. Here's our theme passage. But now, thus says the Lord, the one who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you, I give people in return for you, nations in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from far away, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And I want to begin. I taught you a little bit of Hebrew yesterday, not that you really learned Hebrew, but I want to show you in the text what happens here with this phrase at the beginning and at the end. And even without knowing the language, I want you at least visually to get. Sometimes Hebrew language is very compact. And some of you I know have studied it in seminary. Who has studied Hebrew language at all? Anybody here? It's very compact, very concise. And you have the phrase, I call you by name, actually is I call you by your name. And it's karati. And I'll just ask you to pretend like you understand this. The first three letters are the verb. Everything in Hebrew has three-letter roots. And so to call is kara. And this ending T is I did it. It's first person past tense. Karate. Shem Ha. Shem is name, and Ha means it's your name. Okay. What happens in the Hebrew text that we have right here is in the first verse, and there's this parallelism happening. Basically, the line is exactly the same in that early verse and the last verse, but these two endings shift. So the ending shifts to become, let's see. Nikrav Shemi. So it's the same, so you have the parallel line, everything in the two lines is the same, but it goes, and maybe this is just a simple lesson, but I like this in Hebrew. Then it goes from, I called you by your name, to who is called by my name. And everything else in the line is the same. So it's, I mean, there's no question at all that there's a companionship in naming between your name and God's name. Just think about that for a second. There's a companionship in naming between, and by being called by name, between your name and God's name. When is the one time in the scriptures when we hear God's name spoken? And maybe it's not even really God's name, but it's our attempt to get God's name. What's the one time in all the scriptures that happens? Okay. It's to Moses. Moses is nervous, right, about becoming a prophet and says, well, who am I going to say sent me, right? Does anybody know anything about what the response is? I mean, we translated I am who I am. Does anybody know?
I read that maybe a better translation would be I will be present as I will be present.
It's also entirely possible to be, yeah, I will be who I will be. Present would work as well. Anybody else know anything about that? It's a four-letter word. It's a good four-letter word. I didn't think about that. Yes, oh, the four-letter word. I could have made a joke about that if I had just prepared that. Okay, so I'll think about that for next year's seminar. Okay, so in this room, so none of you really know anything about that. So I can talk. Oh, good! This is fun. So you didn't. You won a door prize, haven't you?
Oh,
no. Because that was. I mean, that was true. You got a door prize, and I have one more today. So if you answer questions, one more door prize here in Bible study. We've been giving these out all week. Well, to better understand what this business is about God's name, we need to understand a little bit more about naming generally in the Hebrew Bible. So let me get you to the point about the four letters of God's name. But let's step back and learn a little bit about what in the Hebrew Bible is a tradition around naming. For starters, if you read the scriptures much, you learn, even if you don't know much about it, if you've never sat in a history class about the scriptures, you kind of just pick up from reading that naming is important, right? Because they'll come upon a place and they'll say, and they named it, you know. And you may not know what that word means, but you can just tell, you know. And they hiked to the place where there was a rock and they named it, right? And she had a son and named him, right? I mean, and this happens all the time, right? So even without even knowing what names mean, it's absolutely true that naming is critical in the Hebrew scriptures. It's a powerful thing. And among other things, if you think about it, naming is very powerful for us as well in English. There's a different sense, and I think that anything that we think about the power of naming among us today, you have to do that by about 10 degrees to understand, you know, by a factor of 10 to really understand the power and the forcefulness of it in Hebrew culture, especially in ancient Israel. But names are very important to us. Labels, names, ways of understanding things or categorizing things. And think, for example, about, I mean, the bad side of this would be, think about racial epithets, for example. I mean, think about the power or any kind of, I mean, anytime we're putting down any person, group of people, whether it's kids on a playground, whether it's adults, you know, fighting over, you know, how we get along in our community, the use of names is powerful. And I'm not going to name them off, but I think each of us can think of several that are really horrible ways of referring to people that not only are labels, but in our speaking them, they're a dehumanizing force, aren't they? I mean, we really dehumanize and reduce one another's, I think, dignity through awful names. In fact, it's interesting, and a little sidebar on that is that we're familiar with this word adultery from the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And to adulterate is really to lessen the value of something. Do you know that's the history behind that term? I mean, like, let's just say if I had a Coca-Cola and I poured a whole bunch of water in it to make it thinner, I'd be adulterating, right, the value of that Coca-Cola. And even adultery, I mean, we think about that very specifically in sexual terms in our history, but that's primarily a commandment not to be devaluing one another. And then, I mean, and then there's carried forth in that. I mean, sexual ways of, you know, that being the case, but that's where that term comes from. Very high ethic in Hebrew culture around the dignity of each person and the worth of each person. So naming is a way of, in a certain sense, of having control over another person. I mean, if you can call someone's name in Hebrew culture, you can have a sense of control over them. And so what becomes very important by the time we get to talking about the name of God is we get given a word that literally is unpronounceable in Hebrew, because there's no way to name, and that's why we have translation problems. There's no way to name God's name, because if we could, we would have power over God. I mean, that's fundamentally at work there. And think, for example, of one of my favorite stories around naming. There's so many of them. But Jacob and how Jacob became Israel. Do you remember that story when Jacob was wrestling with this angel by the river Jabbok? And in fact, do people remember that, or should we just go back and read that? Because it's a powerful. What happens is, Jacob is wrestling with this mysterious being, kind of translated as an angel or a heavenly being, by the river Jabbok. And they have this wrestling match, and Jacob's hip is thrown out of joint. And do you remember what Jacob wants to know? Jacob isn't like, go get first aid, or how do I fix my hip out of joint? It's, what is your name? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Who are you? What is your name? Who are you? What is this force? And that angel won't say. And then what happens? Jacob is given a new name, right? And the new name is Israel, which means one who wrestles with God, one who struggles with God. I think that's a fabulous kind of standard. I think we think sometimes that the standard of faithfulness is like the one who sojourns right together with God and does everything correctly all the time, right? I mean, the model for faithfulness in that name is the one who wrestles and struggles and wrestling with God in the course of our lives. And so we get to this passage with Moses where we're given God's name. And it's a word in Hebrew that's literally unpronounceable. And the only reason we even have it is I think Moses was so insistent. We're going to go back in a second and read that story. But Moses once is saying, how in the world can I go and try to tell the Pharaoh and all these people to change this huge social economic reality if I can't say who I'm doing it on, you know, who I'm doing it on behalf of? So Moses is so insistent, and so God just says this word that in the Hebrew text you can't pronounce. And one of the reasons that is because in Hebrew everything is done with consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew language. There were vowels that were added a good 12 centuries later by some rabbis, the Masoretic rabbis, who put all these points and dots and things to add vowels. But in Hebrew, the language is totally structured on consonants. There are a couple of letters that, while they are consonantal in form, have a vocalized quality. And so this word in Hebrew for God's name, these are consonants, but they act as vowels, and there's no way to know in relation to each other how they're pronounced. And it looks in script form like this. And when you hear people say either Yahweh or Jehovah, they're trying to find some basic ways of even describing this. But I mean, there's any Hebrew speaker can't, you know, you kind of be, I mean, there's just not a, there's, and that doesn't even work because it's for a variety of grammatical rules. So in this passage in Isaiah, when we get to this point of being called by name, we're at the place of hearing that God calls us by our name, and we are called by God's name. And so I want us to look today a little bit at what call means. We've been studying, we've looked earlier in the week at the kind of the historical context of this passage. We've looked a bit at a teeny bit at Hebrew poetic style. We've looked at the nature of 2 Isaiah prophesying from exile, those kinds of things. And yesterday we did an exercise around what spoke to us individually about this text and had some reflective time about how this text was maybe taking action on us in our lives and how maybe our stories and God's stories were going to be intersecting in some new ways in the future. Now I want to invite you to think this morning with me a little bit about call. And I'm going to do that by going back to the story of Moses' call. Because for those of you who were here earlier in the week, you'll know that all of the prophets in the tradition of Israel appeal back to the form of Moses to have credibility. That's where they get their credentials as prophets, is they have to be in the form of a Mosaic prophet. And the story of Moses' calling is so powerful, and I think has a lot of implications for us. So I'm going to invite you to turn way back. I was busy handing you out hymnals. Do people have Bibles with them? If not, we have a bunch of Bibles over here. I'm sorry, the exception today was handing out hymnals, and so I was too focused on that. If you don't have a Bible, and I think on the opposite side there may be some more. We're going to go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. In fact, right before we do this, I should be asking, since we're at our last day, are there any questions of the material that's emerged so far this week, those who've been here? Are there any kind of outstanding questions or things you want to make sure that I include today somehow in wrapping up? Any confusing places in our study this week that would need some clarification? Then let's look at Exodus 3. We're going to read the first 12 verses, and then I'm going to skip a little bit in 3 and 4. And as you're hearing this, I want you to be listening for Moses and what's happening for Moses, but also maybe for yourself. And if there's if you identify with Moses in any way in terms of your own call, in terms of how or where you are called. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And I'm going to interrupt right there. Basically, Moses was minding his own business, right? I mean, that's how this starts, right? He was just doing his deal. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God said further, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the country of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The cry of the Israelites has now come to me. I have also seen how the Egyptians oppressed them. So come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall worship God on this mountain. I'm going to stop the story for just there for a second. So Moses is minding his own business, and he sees something that stands out to him. something odd, something compelling, something on fire. God gives a little speech about the importance of what needs to be done and why God is calling. And Moses' response is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Right? And how does God answer? Does God say, here's who you are? What's the answer? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? What's the response?
I will be with you.
Yeah, hey, you get a door prize.
Yeah.
Now it's the last one for today. So Moses says, who am I that I should do this? And God says, I will be with you. I think that's about when we get later to Isaiah, this business of called by God calling us by our name and our being called by God's name, and the companionship of those two lines in that poetry. Moses says, who am I? In a certain sense, God's not worried about who Moses is and just says, I will be with you. In another sense, God is profoundly concerned with who Moses is and says, I will be with you. So the story goes on from here. I think a lot like a number of our stories, probably. But Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, and here's your little moment of translation. I mean, it doesn't really mean I am who I am. I mean, now it is a play on the verb to be, and it could be I am who I am. It could be I will be who I will be. It's mostly just this unpronounceable word. So now Moses is like really appreciative because he says, who am I that I should do this? And God says, I'll be with you. And then Moses says, who should I tell them sent me? And there's this big, vague something, right? And God said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, thus you shall say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my title for all generations. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have given heed to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I declare that I will bring you up out of the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us now go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know, however, that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform in it. After that, he will let you go. I will bring this people into such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman living in her neighbor's house for jewelry or silver and of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and so you shall plunder the Egyptians. So Moses is getting, I mean, now the ante's kind of being up. You know, you're going to go to the king. You're going to go to the Pharaoh, and you know, you can even plunder a little bit and take some stuff with you for the journey. And, you know, now there's kind of some equipment to go and listen to Moses' response. Then Moses answered, but suppose they do not believe me or listen to me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? Moses said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw the staff on the ground, and it became a snake, and Moses drew back from it. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and seize it by the tail. So he reached out his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand. So that they believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. He put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, his hand was leprous, as white as snow. Then God said, put your hand back into your cloak. So he put his hand back into his cloak. And when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of his body. If they will not believe you or heed the first sign, they may believe the second sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or heed you, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So now, there's some magic acts, right? I mean, there's some serious signs that God's saying, okay, so you got the equipment, you can take some stuff with you, you're going to go to the king, and there's a compelling cause, and I'm calling you by name, I'm going to be with you. Now here's a few things you can show them if they don't believe you. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor even now, that you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who gives speech to mortals?" I like that line. That's kind of nice. Who allows you to speak? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. But he said, I want you all to say this with me in chorus. Please, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Let's try that again. Oh my Lord, please send someone else. One more time.
Oh my Lord, please send someone else.
This is the model for prophecy in ancient Israel. This is a call narrative. Anybody ever come across these before in your own lives? It's a powerful story. And it's about calling by name. It's about being called by God's name. It's about having lots of fear and then being called again and having more fear and some skepticism and this and that. And finally saying, please, Lord, send somebody else. That's the kind of call that each of the prophets in Israel responded to. Certainly Isaiah, as we've studied throughout this week. I'm curious from you now, as we've looked this week, as we think about this idea of being called by name, think about being called by our own name, God having intimate relationship with us enough to know us by name and to care for us by name. And for us to be called children of God, called by God's name. Is this a viable standard for faith? Is this a viable way of being called? What I mean by that is, does this play in our lives today, or is it entirely irrelevant? Does it play in our lives today, this way of being called, or is it entirely irrelevant? Is this just kind of thousands of years ago, this guy Moses in a bush and a staff? We talk a lot in our world about careers and jobs and occupations, and there's a wonderful word that especially spiritual directors and folks in spiritual formation like to use it. The word is vocation. Vocation. For example, I might think of having a call to ministry that has a particular form where I serve a parish. In Seattle, my present call is in that particular parish. And in a certain professional sense, I might refer to my career being in professional ministry in one way or another. But quite unrelated from how I make a living, or quite unrelated from my job description, quite unrelated from who I report to, quite unrelated to who I supervise. Much deeper than that is a question of vocation. And vocation, the root in Latin, is the same as the word vocal or voice, and I believe is deeply connected with a sense of call. There's a wonderful book, if you haven't heard of Parker Palmer, and it's called Let Your Life Speak. Let Your Life Speak. And the subtitle is something like Understanding the Call of Vocation, or Understanding Your True Vocation. It's a great book. And it's not really about jobs and careers, although it sometimes relates to that. But it's about listening for your voice and listening for God's voice within you. I believe as a parish minister, I really believe this. I've yet to see any example where this is not true. And I don't think I'm ever going to see one. I really believe that each person is gifted. And I think you believe that too. Each person is gifted. We talk about people having different personalities or different styles or different talents. And some people we get along with better than others. But if you take a moment to think about each person you meet in terms of the gifts that they have, we are all remarkably gifted in incredibly different ways. And I believe that God calls us sometimes through our gifts themselves, and sometimes, in Moses' case, in spite of them. Right? Moses is scared and he can't speak. The scholars think that he stuttered. And he's going to go present speeches and compel people to move from slavery to freedom. I think it's not a small issue at all that each of the prophets are trying to reckon with and need to describe a call narrative, a way in which they are responding to God's call. And each one of us is truly called by name. I was a student. I shared with a number of you earlier in the week that my undergrad degree was in Judaic studies. It started out for me when I was a comparative religion major studying a variety of religious traditions in a liberal arts college. And in my studies at the beginning of my sophomore year, I took a class, Intro to Judaism, with a rabbi by the name of Howard Jaffe, who was the rabbi of a congregation in Minneapolis and was teaching at McAllister College, where I did my first 2 years of schooling, in St. Paul. So he taught one class a year, maybe once a semester. He mostly was serving in a synagogue as the rabbi in that congregation. And so we go through the first week of class, and he's talking about the concepts in ancient Israel and theological ideas and this and that, and gets into the second week, and he's talking about commentaries on the commandments, and in the third week, and the fourth week, and the fifth week, and I just find myself more and more deeply compelled by the richness of that tradition. And I'm someone who, in one way or another, at that point in my life, is at least pretty heavily discerning a sense of call to ministry in Christianity, and I'm finding myself deeply moved by his presentation of Judaism. And in fact, I say to folks that one of the best reasons in the world to study another religious tradition, it's kind of like if you studied a foreign language. Who studied a foreign language before? If you had that experience of when you study a foreign language and you suddenly go, oh, so that's what direct objects are. Oh, that's what it means when I use a conjunction. You know, I mean, I remember in high school for the first time, and then consequently with other languages, when I studied Spanish in high school, I finally understood what they were telling me in 10th grade English about direct and indirect objects. It took the study of another way of organizing a pattern of language and expression to understand my own. I really promote that with folks saying, gosh, you'll really benefit from the study of whether it's Islam or Judaism or Buddhism or Hinduism. I mean, by studying and understanding how other people deal with those kinds of cosmic questions of the spirit to then reflect upon your own journey. And I think I was falling into that I didn't have words for it yet. And we come up to the midterm, and I'm starting to get concerned because I'm just compelled by everything that he says, you know. And I'm thinking, well, this is a class on Judaism. It's amazing. It's fabulous. It's a wonder, you know, and he's just a great teacher. I mean, that's really probably what it's about. And really enjoying what I'm learning. And so I go up to him right before the midterm exam, and I said, and I was kind of embarrassed. I was kind of or nervous or something. And I said, Rabbi Jaffe, I said, we haven't really talked yet, but I said, I've been sitting in this class for the last 6 weeks, and we're about to take the midterm. And I said, you know, short of the big questions, like was Jesus, you know, the Son of God or not, you know, short of whether Jesus was the Messiah, short of that, I really have yet to see anything in Judaism that conflicts in any way with my understanding and learning in Judaism. I said, in fact, it kind of helps me out. You know, I said, this really helps me deepen my own Christian faith. And so he asked me some good questions. We talked about that a bit, and I could tell he was intrigued by the conversation. And then I said to him, I said, when I was 10 years old, I told my parents that I had a sense of call to the ministry. And I said, I'm not sure if I'm really going to do that or not. I've thought about law, I've thought about teaching, I've thought about counseling, thought about social work. But I said, deep in my heart, I really feel a call to ministry in the Christian church. And he said to me, when I was 10 years old, I told my parents that I felt a call to be a rabbi. He says, and I hope that if that is truly your call, that you will listen to it and that you'll take it seriously. Because I tried a lot of other things first, and I didn't do very well. And when I finally followed my call and went to rabbinical school, I was blessed and love what I'm doing today. That was my first kind of human lesson in calling, and a powerful moment for me as a college sophomore. You know, where do you get those, you know, no one was saying, hey, Peter, stick your hand in your shirt and pull it out, and there it's leprosy, you know? I didn't go back to the dorm and learn how to, you know, toss water on the carpet and it would become blood, you know? But what Rabbi Jaffe was doing was affirming for me the importance of call. The importance of call. I'd like to ask you now if there are people or situations, not necessarily about your own life, but people you've seen or situations you've known, or whether it's people in your local community or whether it's someone you've seen on a larger national, international level. But tell me, have you been moved by anybody's call story? Someone, one or two people? Yeah, go ahead.
We have a young couple from our congregation who felt strongly a call to be missionaries, and they are now in Tanzania, have been there for a year, were home on a visit, and now have been called for a two-year period of time in Tanzania. One of them worked for John Deere as an accountant. One was a teacher in a small college in Iowa. They have two small children, like 5 and 2 or 6 and 3 or something like that. Their parents were extremely against going, primarily because of the children. And they had joined our parish or our congregation at the same time we did, 8 years ago. And they're probably mid-30s. And they are extremely happy with what they're doing, and obviously that's why they're going back. But they sold their house, put a few things in storage, had several garage sales, and got rid of things. And there they are.
I think it's an outstanding story. What's another? Thank you very much. Sarah?
A woman in our congregation had been divorced by her husband several years ago, had been really in the class I would call working poor, raising her two children all through those years, and not a happy person. Life was very, very difficult for her. And the children have since graduated from high school, and one is working full-time, and one is going on to college. And she and I encountered each other one morning over at the church. She was setting things up for the altar. And I said, well, how's it going? And she said, you know, I've decided that maybe I need to do something special for myself. And I said, well, what are you thinking about? And she said, I'd really like to go to nursing school. I said, do it, and I'll keep you in my prayers. Just do it. Well, a few months later, I encountered this woman who looked totally different. Her face was lit up. There was an energy about her I had never seen. She was in nursing school, and she will graduate this spring, and she just loves what she's doing. And it's even affected the relationship with her children, because she's so happy doing what she's doing, and they're so proud of her that that kind of energy that she has is an inspiration to them as they begin their adult lives. And it's just made all the difference in how she feels, you know, just... there's just a real vitality and joy about her, and it's so exciting. She was willing to take that risk and just quit her job and go out and do it.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah. One other? David.
Young friend of mine, also a member of my church, in his sophomore year at University of Puget Sound, suddenly felt a calling to go live, not on campus, but rather in the central city area, in the hilltop area of Tacoma, at a time when the drug and gang activities in that particular area were leading to burning and murder. He moved in with an older student who had a similar calling, and together, over a period of the next 2 years, they made themselves acquainted with as many people as they possibly could in that neighborhood, began holding block parties, bringing people together to set up a drug-free zone clean up the garbage, the litter in the area, and make it presentable, and to get people acquainted with each other. The young lady whom he was dating at the time decided that this was a vocation that she could also take on. They married at the time of at about the time of graduation from UPS, bought themselves a house in this area. They both had trained as teachers. They got their jobs as teachers. And then for the first time, the Buddhist members of the community, of this neighborhood, came and knocked on their door and said, "Now we know you're one of us, and we also want to be part of this activity." They have continued to live in this area, and his wife has given up teaching because they had taken the garage of their house and turned it into first a preschool, then a learning center for teenagers and other students after school, set up computers, and so on. They've had Bible classes for adults, and they've continued to be a part of the revitalization and the development of community in this neighborhood. This is a real calling that many of us have found tremendously inspiring.
Thank you, David. These are three wonderful examples. I mean, you're talking about folks leaving their homeland and going far away, going to Tanzania. Someone in her own community really, in a sense, being a missionary within her own family and her own life, I mean, and following her call in terms of, I mean, bettering herself, which in turn is then contributing toward the healing ministry with other people. And then a story like this of kind of choosing a new locality, not maybe going to another country, but in some ways very much going to another country for themselves. And you know, each one of those images, I doubt, for example, that if you ask the people who David just spoke of, if you ask either this husband or wife, you know, if you went back 7 years in time, would either one of them have described, you know, owning a house in this neighborhood and computer classes or daycare? I mean, they couldn't have begun to describe that. They didn't go in with a business plan, right? Probably, they responded to a sense of call. And those come in some cryptic ways and some small ways. But it's like this model with Moses. It's like these three stories. And I think each one of us could, I mean, I bet each person in this room, if we had time, could tell not only one story like this, but probably 10 or 12 stories like this. I want to tell you one other story from the parish that I'm serving that's just, it's just related to these very much. And it's why I believe this is the case, and why I encourage people so strongly to pay attention to the ways that God has gifted you at the same time that you listen to the needs of the world around you, because there's a partnering place where God likes to work with the raw material that is us. Moses was certainly raw material, right? God likes to work with the raw material that is us to respond in some wonderful ways to the needs of the world. I was new in this parish in the fall of 97. In fact, this month I've just finished 4 years of service at Seattle First Christian Church. And some of you know it's a church that was about to close up its doors 5, 6, or 7 years ago. And when the search committee was talking to me, they really couldn't promise me that the church would still be in existence, you know, 3 years after I got there. And let's just say that plenty of my colleagues said, "Don't go there. Like, you don't want your name in that ring, you know." And for a million reasons, it's just a very wonderful place to be involved in ministry. And I just said to him, "Looks like you're in a high-risk situation." I said, "I'm a high-risk kind of a pastor." I said, "Maybe we can work together in trying to hear God's voice." And so at least we're here at 4 years after. And so that's kind of, we've at least added 1 year ministry. But a woman came up to me one day, I started the position, it was the 1st of September, and I remember that I had announced to people that I was going to go to our local hospital had some kind of a meeting on healing and spirituality. I forget even what it was, but Swedish Hospital's pastoral care program had something. So I ran something in the church bulletin that said, I'm going to this program on healing and spirituality. If anybody wants to join me, feel free to come along. And it was in October. So just, you know, I've been there 6 weeks maybe. And this woman by the name of Martha comes and talks to me, and she had either just joined the church that week or maybe was about to the next week. I mean, she wasn't even really a member of the church when I got there. And she'd been away from churches for a long time, a number of decades. And some of her background was Methodist, and some of it was Disciples of Christ, and some of it was Presbyterian. So kind of a mix and match Protestant, which I think a lot of us are in Protestantism. And she was coming back to church kind of for the first time in earnest in probably 20 years, maybe longer. She has kids who have grown up and left home, and their family was in Colorado, and she and her husband had moved out to Seattle, and it was kind of empty nest time and not sure what was next. And so she called me up and said, I'd like to go to that conference on healing and spirituality with you. And so I said, great, good. So it gave us a chance to meet and talk a little bit more as we went to this. And as we were walking back afterward on the way back from this program, because the hospital is fairly near our church, and she said, you know, I'd like to talk to you about something. And I said, sure, what's that? And she tells me now that she's pretty nervous about this conversation. I think, and it's interesting, you have to remember this when someone's talking about their hopes and dreams, not to get to the place of saying, you know, I'd like to just sound something out with you. I learned a lot a couple years later when she told me how nervous, I mean, you know, if I had said, oh no, that's a stupid idea, I think I would have really, I mean, I really, 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 that would have been an abusive and awful and destructive thing. But I was curious. I said, well, tell me, what's up? And she says, well, I want to be an urban missionary. And I said, you do? I said, that sounds neat. What do you want to do as an urban missionary? She says, well, I don't know, but I feel like God wants me to be an urban missionary. And I said, well, hey, that's great. What do you like to do? Or what are your gifts? Or what do you, I mean, how, I didn't know Martha particularly. And she said, well, I'm a quilter. And I said, well, that's neat. And I don't know anything about quilting particularly. I just like quilts. But I told her, I said that when I was serving a parish in Illinois, I did participate in the quilting circle. And the ladies in that quilting circle were so nice. They were patient with me trying to get those little stitches. And I finally just sat around the edges of the quilt and enjoy talking with them and having tea and let them do the quilting. My dexterity, just, I couldn't get those little stitches going. And so I said, Martha, I don't know much about quilting other than to kind of flunk out of the quilting circle, but tell me, you know, what do you think this is about? And of course, she was being very humble, but if you go into any quilting store, and if you're a quilter, the name Martha Thompson will stand out to you. She has a number of books published on quilting, and she actually, she speaks at conferences, I've now learned, you know, around the country, if there's a conference on quilting, she's often a keynote speaker. But I didn't know that. So I'm a quilter, and she said, you know, I have this idea that I would be happy to teach anybody how to quilt for free. And if we got just people to donate all kinds of fabric to the church and this and that, I teach anybody how to quilt so long as the quilts that they produced were given in compassion. And I thought, geez, that sounds like a neat idea. We ought to talk about that. So, to tell a little bit more, before I knew it, she was kind of off and running with the idea, and someone was donating some batting, and someone else this and that, and people were bringing in their old fabric, their old pajamas, or whatever. And she said to me about a month later, I called her up and said, Martha, what are you, you know, how's this idea coming along? And she said, well, I think that if we really do this right, I'd like to have a goal that in 1998, she was probably telling me this about Thanksgiving in 97, she said, I think we can do 100 quilts and give them to the Fred Hutchinson Cancer Research Center in 1998. And I thought, wow, that sounds fabulous. And from a little church that thought it was doing nothing in the world, I mean, really just urban church that felt like it had declined, I thought, 100 quilts? I'd be thrilled if we did 5, you know? And I don't like people to get, you know, discouraged by, you know, saying 100 quilts and only doing 25. And I said, Martha, you know, boy, even, you know, half that or a third, that'd be great. You know, sounds like a boy. Well, they reached the 100 quilts by about September of 98. And so then in 99, she said, well, we'll just kind of stay with the same goal. So 99, a little over 100 quilts. 2000, a little over 100 quilts. This year, I think by about April, we already had 100 quilts. This is our fourth year running of producing quilts that are given in compassion. And Martha has, at this point, actually enrolled herself in the School of Theology and Ministry at Seattle University nearby, not because she wants to be ordained as a parish minister, but because she wants to learn more about her calling, the scriptures, and how her work as a quilter is ministry. Those stories are plentiful, both within ourselves and also within our communities. And as I said yesterday, it's one thing to study the scriptures as an exercise and studying the history and the context and the exegesis, all of which I think is fabulously important. But if the scriptures are simply about understanding the history of prophecy and not the present reality of call, the scriptures lose their vitality. They lose their vitality. I've asked Gyro to help us wrap up our work together this week by singing a song that's quite wonderful in Gather that's based upon the passage we've been studying this week. And so I'm going to invite Gyro to come forward. And we're trying to remember if it was 614 or 461 or 641 or 164. What do you think it is?
461.
It's 461. We're going to sing this to close, and then we'll have a closing prayer afterward, and then I'll invite you to just go on into your day and into your lives back home at whatever pacing that happens. But you might leave from here in a kind of a silent, prayerful way. I'm not a legalist. You don't have to entirely, but I think it would be nice if you would. What did you say, Gyro? 461?
461.
And what I'd like to do is we'll do the refrain one time. The refrain's down at the bottom. And then I'd like you to repeat, to sing back the refrain with me. And then I'll sing the verses, and you sing the refrains together with me. And really listen to all of these words.
Despairing, healing for the ones who dwell in shame.
am the peace the world cannot give. I will call your name, embracing all your pain. Stand up now, walk and live. God of Moses, God of today, God of Sarah, God of tomorrow, you who speak to us in quiet ways in our own hearts, help us be open to you and your calling of us by name, our own and yours. Bless, O God, this community of learners together, that from these studies that we may go forth from this place further nourished, further inspired, and further willing to listen to your voice and the way in which you choose to speak through us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. May the peace of Christ be in your steps and also in mine. Go in peace.